And our theme in this chapter is the cracks begin to show. The cracks begin to show. Now that Samuel has confronted the Israelites with their obligation to follow the Lord, the narrative moves on to the second year of Saul's reign. But let us notice firstly then the providential test brought on. The providential test brought on. The first five verses. Saul evidently organized a standing army of 3,000 men, while the rest he sent home to be called on as needed. But he had these 3,000 men in a state of readiness. And he evidently engaged in what I suppose we would call guerrilla warfare against the Philistines, and smote the Philistine garrison in Geba of Benjamin as an act of seeking to recover that territory. The result was that the Philistines came out in all-out war, and they rallied at Michmash. That's in verse 5. Now, this was all leading up in the providence of God to a test that would demonstrate Saul's true state of heart. Up until now, Saul has seemed like a true Israelite. He seemed like a genuine believer. At least he has maintained what we would call today a credible profession of faith. But new circumstances bring out more fully what is in the heart of man. And secondly, we have the unbelief of the people. The unbelief of the people in verse 6 to 8. In verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. The people were afraid and they hid where they could. Others weren't much better in verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So they were distressed, those with Saul. They trembled, they were afraid. So Jonathan's victory at the garrison at Geba did not have the effect of rallying the people, of rallying their faith in the Lord. Jonathan's victory ought to have stirred them to greater confidence in the Lord, but it didn't. The people were unbelieving, and this made Saul's situation much more difficult. Of course it did. The Spirit of God was not much evident among the people. There were times when the Spirit of the Lord worked mightily and the people trusted him and waged war with courage and confidence, but not now. Now the Lord had commanded through Samuel that Saul and the people must wait 7 days till Samuel should come and offer a burnt offering and peace offering. But as the time went on, men began to desert Saul. So this is a desperate situation. The people were afraid, those with Saul were trembling, others were hiding, and those who were with him and afraid started to desert. The pressure on Saul was great. And yet that pressure did not bring forth his faith like gold. Sometimes Christians, even weak, doubting, struggling Christians, when a crisis arises, their faith displays itself wonderfully. There are Christians who have shown greater courage and confidence in their death than they ever did in their lives. God sometimes causes his people's faith to display itself in a crisis in a way that had never been so evident before. But not so in Saul's case. This crisis showed his lack of faith in the Lord. So new circumstances do show up what is in the heart. But then thirdly, let us look at Saul's failure. Saul's failure, verse 9 and 10. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Notice Saul's general religious belief. Saul's general religious belief. He did think it was important to call upon the Lord and to offer sacrifice to the Lord before going into battle. You see, in verse 12 he says, "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." He thought it was important. He doesn't dismiss the worship of the Lord. He apparently is loath to go into battle without the offering being made, without the Lord being acknowledged. So this was a religious man, certainly. But his belief was not biblically governed. His belief was not biblically governed. It was a vague, general belief in the Lord, not grounded in revealed truth. He didn't have a right view of the Lord. He had a vague idea of the Lord, that there was a Lord. And he had a respect for the ordinances of the Lord, as many people do in this province. They have a vague idea of the Lord and a respect for the outward ordinances of the Lord, but their thoughts of the Lord are not biblically governed. They're not stemming from revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures. And so Saul thought, well, the offerings must be offered, so better get on with it anyway, whether it's the right way of doing it or the wrong way. In other words, he had a limited view of the Lord and therefore a superstitious view of his ordinances. You see, he somehow thought that the Lord's favour depended on the ordinances in some mechanical way, so that he could have the Lord's blessing even by offering the offerings the wrong way. But he didn't expect the Lord's blessing if the Philistines came upon him before the offerings had been offered the right way. You see, he was tying the Lord to these offerings in a mechanical and superstitious way. The Lord couldn't bless without them, or wouldn't bless without them, but he could bless with them even if offered in disobedience to his command. And of course, that basic attitude of heart and mind is with us today, and it's very common today. Fourthly, Samuel pronounces the Lord's condemnation in verse 11 to 14. You see in verse 11 and 12 that no excuses were sufficient. Verse 11, "And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." He felt compelled by circumstances to go against a direct command of God. We might say it was understandable. I'm sure every one of us, when we read that, we say, well, it is understandable. He was in a very difficult situation. The Philistines were ready to do battle. Some of the people had already gone, others were going. Everybody was frightened, and the offering had to be offered. We might say it is understandable, but that's because we're sinners as well. It's understandable to us because we're not holy like God. And then there's a conditional promise unfulfilled, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. God does make conditional promises. If you compare Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 5, Jeremiah 18 and verse 5. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So you see, God does deal with men in terms of conditional promise. He threatens one, but if they turn, he says, I will do them good. He says to another nation, I will do them good. But if they turn to wickedness, then he will bring evil upon them. But we might say, well, does that mean the decree of God is uncertain? Well, no, it doesn't. Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. When Jacob was blessing his sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now that's not an easy verse, but you can see that it's a promise concerning Christ, that he would come of Judah. So God had said that Christ would come of Judah. Now how did that come about? Well, Saul of Benjamin was appointed king. Saul displayed rebellion against the Lord. The Lord said Saul's son would not sit upon his throne, but he would find a man after his own heart, and that was David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. And from Judah, from David's line, Christ would come. So although God gave to Saul this conditional promise, we shall call it, yet God, who gives promises conditionally to men, also ordains the responses of men to those promises. And so there is no uncertainty in the decree of God, because even the sins of men are within that decree. That doesn't alter the fact that Saul was wrong. And you see the sentence, verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. It's a sentence against Saul. He would not be the founder of a royal dynasty. His kingdom would not continue. His son would not sit upon his throne. Sometimes people complain of the severity of this condemnation after what to them seems a small slip. Many men do that. liberal commentators on the passage do that, and they attribute it to various psychological causes in Samuel. This is what Matthew Poole says. I don't often read quotations, but I will this time. Men are very incompetent judges of God's judgments because they see but very little, either of the majesty of the offended God or of the heinous nature and aggravations of the offense. Men see nothing but Saul's outward act, which seems small. But God saw with how wicked a mind and heart he did this, with what rebellion against the light of his own conscience, with what gross distrust of God's providence, with what contempt of God's authority and justice, and many other wicked principles and motions of the heart unknown to men. God saw what was going on in Saul's heart. We find it easy to treat lightly what is highly offensive to God because of our unholiness, as we said. You see, the fact of the matter is there's something in us like Saul. Even if we're genuine believers, we still have the remains of sin within us. And so we say, oh, well, it was just a little thing, but it was highly offensive to God. And we think we know better than God, as Saul did. That's what Saul did. He thought he knew better than God. God said, wait 7 days for Samuel. And he said, well, the situation's rather difficult and extraordinary. We'd better scrap God's command and do our own thing. He thought he knew better than God. When we say this condemnation was too severe, we're just doing what Saul did. But this condemnation of Saul is also a condemnation of the people. Not only of their unbelief on this occasion, yes, that was condemned. Although Saul was responsible for what Saul did, what brought it out in Saul was the unbelief of the people as well. But it's not only that. This condemnation of Saul is also a condemnation of the people's whole idea of a king. Saul was the king, kind of king they had wanted, and God is showing that they had wanted wrongly. He'd given them what they wanted, an outwardly impressive king, and now he is showing them, by drawing back the veil a little, the kind of heart that this king has. His lack of real faith and godliness, which ought to have been their chief concern. You might say, yes, but they couldn't have known. After all, Saul looked pretty good. Yes, they couldn't perhaps have known. Perhaps they couldn't have known that Saul was not a truly godly man from his outward demeanor. But they weren't concerned to know either, because they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a big man like Saul, an impressive figure, and they weren't concerned about the state of his heart. So whether they could have known or not doesn't really make any difference. The fact is, it wasn't top priority with them. And so God is showing them, this is the kind of king that you wanted, and here's what he's really like. Now you begin to see what he's really like. And that brings us fitly to the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. You see in verse 14, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Notice, only Christ perfectly believed the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, but he was also a man. And as a man, he was the man of the word. In his daily life, in his ministry, in the wilderness, the temptations, on the cross, he never doubted, never deviated from perfect confidence in and obedience to the word of God. Christ was the man of the scriptures. He lived by the scriptures. And he triumphed utterly. But notice also that David would have much of the Spirit of Christ. I mean the Holy Spirit. the Spirit of Christ working in him as a member of his body, so that David would not only experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as expressed in the prophetic Psalms, but also he would share in the triumph of Christ. Although only Christ triumphed utterly, his people triumph in him because of the Spirit of Christ is in them. Now Saul lacked this. He was not Christ-like, and therefore was not a man after God's own heart. He wasn't patterned after Christ, who had God's law within his heart, as we were singing in Psalm 40. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. That was true in a measure of David. It was true perfectly of Christ, which is why those verses are prophetic and are used in the book of Hebrews of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness, who had the Spirit without measure. But David had something of the Spirit of Christ in him and was a man after God's own heart. So the Lord is showing Israel, bit by bit, he's showing them, this is the kind of king you wanted and I gave you. And he's drawing back the veil and saying, this is what he's really like. This is the kind of king you need. And you should have waited for. And you should have trusted me to give you at the right time. This man after God's own heart. And so later on we see David emerging. And we see David increase and Saul decrease. As the people are confronted with these two men. Then seventhly, Israel demilitarized. Verse 15, right on to the end of the chapter. We'll not read the whole passage again. But what it's saying is that the Philistines disarmed Israel to such an extent by their spoilers, their companies of soldiers, taking the villages and towns and bringing them into submission. They disarmed Israel to such an extent that if they wanted to repair or sharpen farming implements, they had to apply to the nearest Philistine garrison to do it. But then in verse 21, it seems as if this is a concession. They had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. A file for the smaller implements. You see the level that they've come to. They're not allowed to have any weapons. They're not even allowed to sharpen their own bigger implements. They've got to go to the Philistine garrison and ask to sharpen things. But they're allowed a file for the smaller things. And Saul and Jonathan keep their swords. Thus Israel was degraded and subdued for a season. The overall lessons are simple, and they're lessons that we've seen before. We're not to look just at the life of Saul. No, we don't do that. We learn from the life of Saul as an individual, but that's not the whole thing. It's a great mistake to interpret the Old Testament simply by way of individual lives with spiritual lessons for individual believers. That's fair enough, but it's not enough. We must look at the overall plan and purpose of God. We see again the Lord's gracious dealings with his church. He was teaching his people hard and painful lessons, yet in wrath he was remembering mercy. He shows them the wretchedness of their sinful ideas of a king, but he doesn't give them over totally to their enemies. As we shall see, he hasn't dealt with Israel according to their sins. He shows them their folly. He causes them to feel the sting of correction. But yet, in due time, he not only gives them a measure of victory, even with Saul, but he raises up David to replace him. But also look at God working out his promise. This whole Old Testament history is the outworking of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that promise governs what is included in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel. That promise and the unfolding of that promise and the preservation of the church of God in the Old Testament in which that promise was contained and developed and outworked in the plan of God, that governs all these books of Old Testament history. And if we fail to grasp that, we will not understand the overall teaching of these books. We will have a collection of edifying individual lives, but we will not understand the overall pattern of these books. So what we have here, even as God is chastising Israel over their desire, their wrong and inordinate desire for a king, and even as he is rejecting Saul, God in providence is still unfolding his plan concerning the Redeemer who was to come. And that ought to fill our hearts with adoration that the sovereign God of providence is the God of redemption. Amen.
And the Apostle Paul knew that he would get there. He knew that at death his soul would go to be with Christ, that he would be free from all the troubles of this life. He would be among the blessed dead who die in the Lord. And his soul would be with Christ. And then at the last day, his mortal body would put on immortality. And his body and soul would be reunited. This vile body would be made like unto Christ's glorious body. The Lord Jesus Christ said, of all whom the Father had given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And he knew that the Christ who died to save his people from their sins would deliver his people from every evil work and preserve them unto his heavenly kingdom. Of course he will. The Christ whose death we remembered at the Lord's Supper this morning is the Christ, the Lord, who will deliver his people from every evil work, who will preserve them. The idea of Christ simply coming to make salvation a possibility is an outrage. Christ is the Savior, and he saves his people from their sins. That's what he died for. And he is at the right hand of God. And he sends forth his Spirit so that his elect are gathered into him. And he preserves them from every evil work. So the idea of falling from grace is absurd. What is grace if you can fall from it? Those whom Christ died for will be called into the fellowship of Christ, and they will be delivered from every evil work and preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. And that brings us finally, sixthly, the longings of the citizens of the kingdom. The longings of the citizens of the kingdom. Our text goes on, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The longings of the citizens of the kingdom. We notice immediately that Christ is God. That's why we stress that the word the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only a divine person deserves this kind of doxology. To say of a creature, to him be glory forever and ever, would be blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And you see that Christ is loved by his people. We do not love him as we should. But those who have known his love, the love that we remembered this morning at the Lord's Supper, they do love him. And they desire his glory in this world. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. And so the true believer desires that Christ's name will be glorified even in this world. For this they live and toil and suffer and pray. And they long for an eternal world where his blessed name shall be honored forever. When the king shall stop the mouths of all liars. When no tongue shall speak against the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. For this the people of God yearn and long, and they acknowledge heartily, freely, willingly, gratefully, that the one who loved them and gave himself for them is deserving of this everlasting glory. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. He is worthy of our utter devotion. He is worthy of our adoration and our obedience and our reverence forever and ever. He is worthy. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The people of God, every child of God, can say amen to that, because every child of God has known the Savior's love and loves him and sees that he is worthy of such praise. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.